The lesson today is going to be a little different because I didn't want to cover the next part because it's longer and I didn't want to lose this part. So it's shorter, but it actually brings up some stuff that's harder to understand, I guess, at least for me. But let's pray and then we'll get into Exodus 32. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you that we can work through it chronologically. Lord, I am just blessed in being able to see how studying your word has impacted everyone that's been studying it. Lord, it's so interesting, and it's stuff that we've overlooked or missed or just ran through in other eras, and Lord, we just want to treat your Bible rightly and see what you have written so that we might learn it. Even though it might not be directly to us today, it certainly tells us a lot about you. Help us to grow and change because of it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. John's here. Let's give him the whole overview of the Bible. Should we just cover the Bible briefly, in preview, before we get to this class? John, you've heard of the Bible, haven't you? We do this just to help us remember where we're at in all of this. So far, so good, everyone? Clear? How many have? There we go. Okay. It's not drawn to scale. It's actually just the opposite. Bible overview. Four events, four people. This is the book of Genesis. Four events of the creation, fall, flood, Babel, and then four people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and who? The most of Genesis is about whom? Joseph, right? Chapter 37 on, I think. Genesis covers roughly, like, I don't know, is it 4,000 years or something? 2,000 plus years anyway. So it's huge. It's the majority of history in one book. So covering 50 chapters, I think it took us a year. I'm just going to stretch this out a little bit. Four events, four people. By the way, these two are from the Walk Through the Bible. Went to that years ago. And then four people, Moses. By the way, John and Don, I did this because I went through New Testament survey and the Old Testament, and I was just overwhelmed at all, you know, trying to keep track of it all. So I had to do it in a way that kept the track for me. So I did an acronym, Moses, right? Mass Exit. What book is that? Ordinances given, still Exodus and Leviticus, kind of. Spies sent, we haven't got to that yet. They reject God, right? So there's extended wandering, Book of Numbers. And then the second law, the Book of Deuteronomy means second law. So during this time, you have 40 years plus the time they spent in the, actually with Moses is 120 years because his life. So 120, and of that, 40 years of that is wandering in the wilderness. Then you have Joshua. Draw strength. I'm just writing these abbreviated. Draw strength. Defeat the enemy, divide the land, and decide. Choose you this day whom you will serve. So Moses, my servant, is dead. Go over and take the land, draw strength, defeat, divide, decide. What's after Joshua? Judges. There's a cycle of sin, slavery, and a savior. The word judge means deliverer, so that's why we use the word savior. There's at least seven main cycles. Again, we haven't been there. The last judge and the first prophet, last main judge, his sons are called judges too. The first main prophet, not that there weren't prophets before, but Samuel, he ordained the first what? King. There's SD, Saul. How long did he reign? 40 years. This is easy. David, 40 years. Solomon, 40 years. That's the easy one on the test kind of thing, right? Then Solomon's son was... doesn't start with a D, by the way. It's Rehoboam, and he divided the kingdom. The divided kingdoms were separately taking off into captivity. The north, 722 BC. South, 586 BC. 586 BC was the time when Daniel was taken off into captivity. North was Assyria, south was Babylon. Daniel was still around during the return. There were three returns of the southern kingdom from Babylon. We spell the Far Eastern religion Zen to remind us. The first one is under Zerubbabel. He was a descendant of David. 50,000 people returned. There was an edict of the king Cyrus, and they got to bring a lot of stuff back and all that. Then there was like a span of like 50 years. Then Ezra goes back. He's a scribe. And then Nehemiah goes back. By the way, Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple. Ezra rebuilds the people. Nehemiah rebuilds the wall. And that is the entire Old Testament. Because Nehemiah is the last historical book in the Old Testament. All the prophets in the Old Testament fit in, except maybe Malachi, which could have been slightly after the book of Nehemiah. Then there's 400 silent years where God didn't say anything. And then you have Christ. I think I named it Savior, I guess. Savior, church, end times, in eternity. Savior, it starts with his birth. You got to back up here. His ascension, his resurrection, his death, and ministry. It's just ministry is what I have here. Sorry. It starts when he, you know, he's older, so it doesn't have a lot of his younger one. This one here is Pentecost. And I do it two different ways, but Peter to the Gentiles. I mean, Jews rather. Sorry, Peter. Paul to the Gentiles. Paul to the Gents. And then persecution, and by the way, that's ongoing through today. End times, three major events. The rapture, which ends in a judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. The tribulation, which ends in judgment, the end of the tribulation period, the Armageddon, and the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And then the millennial period, which is how long? How long is 1,000 years? Just asking. A lot of people don't think 1,000 means 1,000, but 1,000-year reign by Jesus on earth, and that ends with a great destruction of the enemy, that the devil is released for a short time, gathers, destroys him, and then it's the great white throne judgment. And then eternity, you're either a believer and you're forever with God. By the way, on the new earth. Or you're an unbeliever and you're forever away from God in the lake of fire. That's called the Bible, chronologically. The church would fit the epistles here, but it does talk about the future, so we're not really covering books of the Bible as much there. Okay, we're right here. in this line right here. Okay? We've covered that they've escaped Exodus, gone through the plagues of Egypt. The Egyptian army has been destroyed. They go to Mount Sinai. They're still on Mount Sinai. They get some of the commandments and a few things, chapters 19 through 24. They get information. They affirm it. And then Moses goes back up the mountain. That's what he's doing right now. He comes back down. God says, go down. He's been up for how long? 40 days and 40 nights. That's his first 40-day and 40-night. He goes up first and comes back with the Ten Commandments and other stuff. I know it sounds confusing. Jane and I were talking about this. But he goes up at least three times. The first time, he's already presented the Ten Commandments and stuff to people. I don't know that he has them written or what he has. The second time, he goes for 40 days and 40 nights. God sends him down because they have a golden calf by then. You know, 40 days is a long time to wait, right? So that's what happens. Last week, we talked about him coming down. Or he's not down yet. God told him what has happened. Aaron made the calf last week. God tells Moses, and then this week he wants to destroy Israel. He offers to destroy the nation of Israel, which I think it happened, I don't know how many times, but multiple times. So it's kind of a strange place to be in, because God spent all of this time, effort, and energy on these people. And now he says, stand back, let me kill them, and I'll start a new nation with you, right? So, and it's not very many verses we're looking at, and so there is lessons to be had here, though, and that's what we want to see. All right, so your notes here. Let me read this section right here. This is just background where we've been, what we've covered. I'm going to read this passage in the middle of your page here, what we covered last week. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Right? So very short patience with their leader. And this Moses dude, you know, you can almost hear him talking in their vernacular today. But it's like, he's not like a tiny figure. The guy went face to face with Pharaoh and, you know, and all the plagues and all of that. It's amazing how quickly they cast him off. That's how quick we cast off leadership. Right? In our nation, in our culture and all that. The same thing. We are so much like the people of Israel. Look at verse 2. Aaron, of course, being the older brother of Moses and the more responsible one, tried to talk him out of it intensely, arguing and all of that. No, what did he do? He said, okay, how about making a gold calf? You know? You know, this, to me, and I mentioned this last week, the one thing that's more amazing than the people, they're staring at Mount Sinai. The glory of the Lord is evident on the mount. The one thing that blows you away more of their rejection is the how quick Aaron takes over and says, sure, let's defy God. That sounds like a good idea, right? After all that Moses and Aaron have been through and all of that, the fact that Aaron had so little spine and was so easily swayed, was he pursuing his own, you know, importance or whatever? Remember Moses or Aaron and Miriam spoke against Moses later. Kind of that, well, you're just the little punky brother anyway, right? So I don't know if it was that or what he wanted to establish or what, but he did not have any delay. And if we understand the chronology correctly, this is chapter 32. They already have the Ten Commandments and a significant amount of information, including the Ten Commandments, okay? So Aaron says in verse 2, break off golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made a golden calf. We'll see next week what he said about that. It's amazing. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So they ascribe the works of God to this idol. They're still worshiping. They're actually worshiping what they have now ascribed as the God who delivered them. They've just rewritten the identity. So it's not a lack of worship. It's simply redefined worship. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before the Lord. So he keeps adding to this. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Remember we said last week that they basically redefined God on their own terms. And then what follows? Their worship is redefined in their own terms, and their conduct is redefined by their own terms. That's the way it works. People redefine God, and then it redefines their worship, it redefines their conduct. They basically had a massive party, and possibly even worse, when you study some of the words there. So that's what they did. And by the way, they were still religious. We looked at last week, 2 Timothy 3, where it talks about having a form of godliness but denying its power. They love pleasure more than lovers of God. That doesn't mean they don't like God in some level, but pleasure was more than. Lovers of self more than God, things like that. Okay? So number one, we already have. It should be in your notes. You have the answer, right, or not? Yeah. Because we covered those last week. It was an overlap verse. So God commands Moses to go get down. Then across from number two, for your people, I thought it was kind of funny, because Moses uses the same idea toward God. He's always talking about you, the people you gave me. Now he says, Moses, your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So God gives the reason why. One of the things that we brought out last week is, how did Moses know what they had done? God told them. God is aware of everything that's going on, right? He's omniscient. There's no hiding God from redefining God. You can ignore God, you can reject God, but it doesn't keep him out of your business. Right? God is still God. And, by the way, he knows what's going on and he will hold us accountable for it. Right? So, verse 9 now. This is new information. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. So, I'm just stating the obvious here. God labels Israel. Right? God gives a label to Israel. What does it mean to be stiff-necked?
Didn't see your track record.
Okay.
No. He's stubborn. Rebellious.
Okay, stubborn or rebellious. Keep going.
Pig-headed.
Arrogant mind.
You were looking at me when you said that, by the way. I'm offended.
Arrogant mind.
Yeah, arrogant mind, okay. What about just the literal stiff neck?
Does it mean not walking circumspectly?
Not walking carefully. But I'm just thinking of the actual literal stiff neck. If you use that metaphor,
they won't bow
or turn, right? They're refusing to kind of turn where they're supposed to. Okay? So God guides them this way, and they're like, all right. Does that relate at all to my dad's in here? He's farmed some with horses. Does that relate at all to horses or not? Farming with horses or not, stiff neck? You probably had some pretty good.
He originally, when you try to train them, they pull apart or something.
And they won't turn.
Once they get the idea about it,
yeah.
It goes away.
But the idea they won't respond. They're unresponsive, right? That they just and it's not passive. It's actively refusing to respond. Stiff-necked, right? That idea. So it gives him a label. Who here is surprised of these two people, or two entities here that we're talking about here? We have Moses and God. Who's surprised about the children of Israel being stiff-necked? I don't think either of them are, right? Because Moses was like, one time before this, he said, am I their babysitter? And he said it's their mother. You know, I'm not these people's mother. You know, and it's unfair. You know, he's talking about it. So neither were surprised, but God does call things accurately, right? He calls what is true. From a biblical counseling standpoint, you have to start there too. You have to address what the problem is. If you ignore the problem, then everything else is a band-aid, right? Everything else is just treating the symptom rather than the problem. Their problem was ultimately in the what? The heart. Okay? And again, that's our, we talked about that on Wednesday night. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can't even understand our own heart, right? That idea is so... God labeled them, they're a stiff-necked people. They're characterized by refusing to go where God wants them to go. All right, so this is kind of interesting here. It says, now, therefore, let me alone. God is talking to Moses. And it almost sounds like he's asking Moses permission. It's a little confusing here. But to me, that adds to what really is going on here. But now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. So I have Moses offer, or God's offer to Moses, rather. Okay? There is a lot here in this verse. So God says, number one, before the verse, he says, this is a stiff-necked people, let's get rid of them. Okay? So, I'm doing the previous verse, but let's destroy. The story. Destroy Israel, the nation Israel, right? They're stiff-necked, let's get rid of them. Notice what he says next. Why? He says, let me alone that my wrath... Let's come back to let me alone. Why? That my wrath... What about his wrath? What's this wrath thing? What is wrath and why is he wrathful? Okay. I'll buy that. Godly anger. And it maybe add against sin. I mean it's a righteous anger, right? Someone just didn't take his ball and now he's going home crying. No, this is a righteous anger. God is holy and these people are being unholy, right? That my wrath, why is he wrathful?
God is holy, and they're going against his holiness.
How?
They turned against his commandments. They try to redefine God, like you said.
Yeah, and let's just do this here. What all did they do? We got the stiff neck part, right? But they made an idol. They redefined God. They redefined worship. And they followed through with ungodly behavior. Yeah. Yep, we talked about that last week. They broke the first four commandments already. And the Ten Commandments are summary commandments. There's 600 plus commands in the Old Testament. So it's like almost like a table of contents that all the other commandments kind of fit in that category there. But they were, you shall make another, have no other God before me. Redefine God. Behold your God. This is the God that brought you. So that's taking his name in vain. They made a graven image, right? They offered sacrifices. They redefined even the Sabbath in one sense. So that my wrath, now, hang with this wrath idea a little bit. It says here that I may consume them. Why? I mean, all they did was make a cow. And my point is, and we'll get to a little more as we go in a second, but we have absolutely no clue how much God hates sin. I don't believe God was bluffing here. I believe that he had other intentions, but understand, his wrath was valid and actual. And it doesn't take years of disobedience to deserve being destroyed by God. How about just a golden calf? My point is that we fail to see the righteousness of God. And when I said they only made a calf, that's exactly what we say. It's only this. We redefine God and we redefine conduct. And I want to take you to a passage before we move on. Because when I thought about this, I said this is exactly what 1 John 1 talks about. And even 1 John 2 a little bit. So turn to 1 John 1. There's two parts here. I'll start in verse 5 because I believe in context. I think we talked about that already, right? 1 John 1:5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Okay? God sees everything accurately, clearly, and righteously. I think there's moral connotations here as well as informational. I think both are true. Nothing is hidden from him, and everything is pure and holy. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we ignore what he's revealing. We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, what he reveals to be true and right, as in morally right, as we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We've talked about that before, but it's sin, not sins. It's sinfulness. I believe that's how God conquers our sin nature, walking in the light. It doesn't eradicate it, but it mitigates it, is the word I use a lot in my work today. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, sinfulness, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Sin is the big issue. The first thing we need to know about walking with God is we have to affirm that we are sinful, because then we walk in the light and we understand our need to walk in the light, and God overcomes that sinfulness. If we say that we have no sinfulness, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Then it shifts to sinful actions. If we confess our sins, or the sins of us, there's an article there, the sins of us in the Greek. If we confess the sins of us, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And now this blows you away. I thought this actually is talking to believers, the book of 1 John. Okay. Why do we need additional forgiveness? And I'm afraid before long I'll tell you more than I know. Because I don't necessarily have the whole answer.
What's your point? What's your question?
If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins.
Like we forget that we are children of God, so like we need to come to remembrance that we are already forgiven.
Yeah, but it says we need forgiveness. It's not to remind us that we're already forgiven. Isn't that what it says?
It's the point that it's,
I'm asking you the point. They only had one calf.
Yeah, they had one calf. But now it's just like a cherry on the top. God had just given them this great demonstration that he is the only God. And he's the only one who built his calf and went back to the lifestyle of that. So that the sins in the head, just a continuation, and then God looks at us just like a first John. And he looked, it's not just one sin in my life, he gives me all my sins.
But, and I don't disagree with what you're saying. My question is, if we're already saved, aren't we already saved and we no longer need more forgiveness? Either we're forgiven or we're not. I'm being the devil's advocate, by the way. Okay. Okay. I agree. The fellowship's there. It seems like the fellowship comes from walking in the light. You know, if we walk in light, he's in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ is cleanses us from all sin. And then there's sins that will come up. Because we're walking in the light, it identifies because of his light that we've sinned, right? There's sins. What are we going to say, Teresa?
Maybe that's what you're saying.
I'm not sure what I'm saying.
From the eternal consequence and wrath of sin by being forgiven, but we still have a sin nature, even of working with the image of being continually.
Yeah.
Okay,
but then if I haven't confessed them, am I no longer saved? There's forgiveness that has to be offered, right? Isn't that what it says? By the way, this is ongoing. If we are confessing our sins, he is faithful and just continually to be forgiving our sins and to be cleansing us from all unrighteousness. It's not a one-time transaction.
Maybe this is just kind of out of nowhere. We have
that's what I'm doing right now, out of nowhere. Speak for yourself.
Maybe there's like a positional forgiveness where positionally we're forgiven before God, but there's also practical, which maybe deals with some of the guilt in our life, or you know, helps us in our sanctification in some extent.
Yeah.
I mean,
did you hear that? Again, all of these things help. Pastor Jim, you're going to say something. And I agree with that, but what about the forgiveness part?
Okay.
But let me just, because of time, let's do this. I think what Sean said is good, and John brought this up too. There's a positional. When you're saved, your sins and are wiped out. God sees you as completely righteous. I use the illustration, it works for me anyway. Say you have a report card And the only way that you're acceptable is you have straight A pluses. You've never missed a question. You've never got anything wrong. That's the only thing that's acceptable. Okay? And then you have your report card. Like my Greek teacher said, you have to take the F's with the D's. Okay? He had a good sense of humor, but he also had a very hard class. But with the report card, you never get A plus, so you fail. Any kind of failure, you have violated the class and you are unacceptable. Jesus has an A straight A plus card. He fulfilled all righteousness and all that. When we believe on him, we get his card. It's not your card. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. But when God looks at Ed, he goes, "Oh, A plus is great job, Ed." Not really great job, but he understands the transaction is acceptable, not because of what Ed's done, but because of what Jesus has done. So that's the positional, A plus, right? It isn't because we deserve it, we haven't earned it or whatever. That's that positional righteousness, that justification they receive. And there's also, what did we say that? Practical as opposed to impractical.
Yeah.
How about function? I'm going to use functional.
Yeah.
Practical's good. But functional, we still have a report card. You can look down and say, "Well, I'm really not that good there yet, right?" That's the real report card. It's still yours. God isn't looking at that report card because he sees Jesus' report card. But at the same time, he's trying to get you to all A pluses. Functionally. Okay? You got A plus here, but you didn't deserve it. It was Jesus. What he died and rose again and paid it all. But he wants you at A pluses, right? But you're not at A plus. In fact, you're walking in the light as he is in the light. That comes before the second part even. So if you're not walking in the light as he is in the light, I don't believe 1 John even applies. 1 John 1:9 applies because that's the second part. You walk in the light as he is in the light, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sinfulness. It mitigates our sinful tendency or pull or nature. While we're doing that, we're walking responsibly to God's word. But guess what? Even then, it identifies sins in our lives. Or the lives of the people we know, right? Think theoretically. And then what are we supposed to do with those? We just call them the same thing as God does. We confess them. We say the same thing about him. We've said this before, I think 4, 5, 6 weeks ago, but God never tells us to say you're sorry for your sins. He tells you to confess them. He never asks you to ask forgiveness for your sins. He says, you call it what I call it. That's what confession is. You say, "God, that was sin." If we identify that, that's, by the way, still walking in the light. I'm calling my sins, as they God shows them to me or whatever. Then he's faithful and just to ongoingly be forgiving my sins and to be continually cleansing me from the rest of the stuff that I don't even know about, right? So there's that forgiveness that must be kind of, as John put it, like a fellowship thing. There's something that violates the relationship. Okay, but I want to take you, and again, hopefully I don't sound like a heretic, because I do believe that once you're saved, always saved, it isn't by your works. But I want to take you to 1 John, look at 1 John verse 10 first, 1 John 1:10. If we say that we have not sinned, in other words, we refuse to call sin, sin, when he calls sin, sin, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We're not really walking with God anyway. But then look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And this is what slammed me with regard to this. Okay? We have no idea how much sin in our lives, in believers' lives, impacts God. My little children, these things I write to you, so, and by the way, I think the paragraph break is so faulty, it's not even funny. Okay, it should go to verse 2, and my Bible fixes it. But chapter 2, 1 and 2 goes with the rest of it there. My little children, these things I write to you so that you, what? may not sin. And the idea is that you might not sin even one time. I'm not writing this for as a blank check to go do what you want. Sin is horrible. And I'm writing you that you not sin even one time. But notice this. He says, but. I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins. And this is, to me, just like scarily powerful. We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. Now listen, he's talking to believers. And listen to me. I'm not saying you will ever lose your salvation. I'm not saying that in any way, shape, or form. I'm saying that if it wasn't for Jesus' payment, you would have no hope even now. As I understand it, look at this. If any one of us sins even one time, we actually need an advocate. That's how bad our sin is, and that's how righteous God is. Does that make sense? That is how horrible our sin is. If anyone sins, we have... And it's like, well, it's just the sin. And he goes, no, do you realize that it only takes one sin to condemn you from the presence of God in the lake of fire forever? Really, that's all it really took? Sin is that bad? And understand, and again, I'm not saying that you ever are in danger of losing salvation because of what Jesus has already and completely done. But understand this, God is so holy that Jesus' ongoing advocacy is necessary for us to remain saved. It isn't based upon what we do, ever, right? Understand this. But our sin is so sinful to God that when we sin one time, according to 1 John 2:1, we have to have the advocacy of Jesus Christ there saying, already paid for. That's how bad sinful sin is to a holy God. And it goes on to say this, anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. I love it when the righteous is just an adjective. It's the righteous one. And, again, no danger of losing salvation. Just understand how horrible sin is. He is the satisfactory payment, the propitiation for those sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the entire world. So the satisfaction is that huge, but sin is that horrible. And understand, that's why I want to take you all the way back to Exodus 32 now, because it's only just a calf. And I don't care if it's a little white lie, or a little lustful thought, or an angry word. Understand that God hates sin that much that if it weren't for the finished, complete payment and ongoing advocacy of Jesus Christ, the righteous one, that satisfied God's righteousness, we would be condemned for that sin. And that's why God can say, get down, because I want to wipe them out. It's interesting that Moses, for sake of time, becomes the advocate. Did they deserve to be wiped out? No question. They violated the four commands, first four commands already. And based upon some of the wording, it might be that they violated several other commands too in their party process, okay? But look at here now, verses 11 through 13. I'll read them and then we'll fill out the words real quick. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from his harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Number five, Moses pleads with the Lord. He becomes an advocate for the people of Israel. By the way, we're not even going into it today for sake of time, obviously. Moses is called the most humble man in the world. And apart from Jesus Christ, he was, because Jesus left heaven, right? Moses could have been the leader. Instead, he pleads. And I want to observe what he pleads about. He talks about your people, whom you delivered with your power, and it relates to your reputation with the Egyptians and others' reputation. He asks them to please turn and relent from harming your people. He says, remember your servants, remember your promises. And those promises are, I'll get out of the way here in a sec, multiplied seed, and I call it forever land. Anyone want to offer a suggestion for a key word in this box of verses? It's repeated over and over again. When I tell you, you'll be like, yeah.
What's A?
A is your...
It's already got your people.
Oh, I'm sorry. I can't read my own notes, and I typed them out. Your. Now go through the left side and circle every time you see your. You or your is fine. Does that bring it out a little bit? What is Moses' appeal on the basis of?
God's reputation.
Well, more than just God's reputation. God's character, you know. How often do we pray and to give God our great list of why we're wonderful? Moses appealed to who God was and what he had done for the people of Israel. He didn't try to sit there and argue the value of the people of Israel. I would say that you can almost say that he mentally assented to what God said. You know, I can't really argue that you shouldn't wipe these people off the earth, but let's look at you, God, and what you have promised. Let's look at who you are and how it would make you look. And I think this relates to how we pray. I think this should relate to how we think. Why do you want something? Does it glorify God? Is it on the basis of God's reputation? Is it on the basis of God's nature? I mean, think about it. I think of the Lord's Prayer. You know, Jesus said when you pray, pray this way. Our Father who is in heaven, what? Make my day really special and make me make lots of money, make me healthy, and thanks for the food, amen.
Let thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Yeah, it starts out, hallowed be your name, so that may your reputation be reflected as holy by what I do. That's what hallowed be your name is. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. What you want to happen, may I be part of that right now on earth. May my schedule reflect what you want to happen, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done. May I be doing what you want me to do rather than me asking you to do what I want to do, right? Isn't that how Jesus approaches it? That's how Moses approaches it. He said, on the basis of you, God, spare them. On your character, on your promises that you promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, another name for Jacob, your servants, the ones that were faithful to you, may you spare them because of what you promised them. Right? Which I think is a pretty big deal. I think it lifts this up. Too often, you see this in prayer, you see it in worship, but too often, songs, for example, talk all about me. And then God sprinkled in there because it relates to me a little bit. And it's like, no, really? When you talk about God, God's pretty much the focus. Anywhere that God's at. So the worship songs, sermons, whatever, isn't there to be about us. It's there to be about God or how God is brought up or related to. So Moses pleads with the Lord. And then verse 14 says that the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. So number 6, God relents. God relents. I'll write both words. That way I can't miss it, right? God relents. And they live happily ever after. Is that what happened? Let me give you two things. The last word there is consequences. It didn't remove their consequences, which we will get into next week. There were ongoing consequences. There's an immediate death and ongoing consequences. Listen, God does not remove upcoming consequences to sin because he relented from destroying him. And can I follow up with one? He ended up eventually destroying that entire generation. So God isn't one that says, oh, that's okay, don't worry about it, it's only sin. And he doesn't necessarily give us forever to figure it out, because they only got one chance to go into the promised land, and they complained about it, said, God can't do it, we can't do it, let's not do it, let's go back to Egypt. And he says, okay, I'll show you a part of Egypt that you've never seen before for about 40 years. Then we'll take your kids in, the ones that you were complaining about that they wouldn't be safe going in. Right? So understand that our relenting thing isn't necessarily forever, because they were physically destroyed as a generation shortly after this. We could talk on a theological term as, did God change his mind? I don't think so, as I understand it. But I think he was teaching a lesson, and I believe his wrath was legitimate. And destroying the nation of Israel would have been legitimate. Moses had the right response. It's kind of like Abraham offering Isaac, right? Abraham had no idea. But there were teachable moments, and also it expressed God's anger still. And he did relent, but as we'll see next week, 3,000 people were killed within this day. And then they were plagued because of this. They had diseases and all that because of this going forward. They didn't get let off the hook. They just didn't get destroyed. Right? Sin has its consequences. So,
all the time they were traveling from that point on, they were reminded of who was not there because of this.
Yeah.
And it was a sight for Israel. Because God was keeping his word.
Yep. And we can still go back, because it's real easy to talk about other people, but we're just like them. We are in every way. In fact, we looked at it last week, that God, all these things are written so that we might learn from them, right? Otherwise, why have it in there? But it shows how hard-hearted God goes through and lists this one as one of it, says, don't be like them, right? The 5 different warnings from 1 Corinthians 10, that this is what happens to be one of them. So we are these people. So don't think that, we're the good people and we're looking over the fence at the bad people. No, we're on the same group, we're same humanity, and we have the same capacity to do wrong that quickly. And God hates our sin as much. And just be thankful that we have an advocate that is an ongoing advocate, that apart from Jesus, we would be without hope for any and every sin that we committed. So, all right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We know we do not see sin like you do. And we know that we do not fully comprehend the payment Jesus did for us. But we thank you that Jesus is our advocate, the propitiation for our sins. And Lord, we rest in that, but we also do not want to rest until we have those A pluses on our functional card. May we strive to be sinless, as that is what you want. You want us to be a godly people, zealous of good works. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.